I don't believe there is any denying in this room tonight that Christ will not accept second place. Not to anything or to anyone. As the sovereign God of the universe, He is infinitely supreme over all, which includes us, includes humanity. He is to be first. And anything other than Him being first is simply, in His terms, unacceptable. We see this from the very beginning. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the first commandment that we are given is, "Thou shalt not have no other gods before Me," the Lord says. I am to be number one. Nothing else is to come ahead of Me. And that, friend, is the definition of idolatry. Idolatry is when we put anyone or anything ahead of God. It's not just worshiping or bowing down to little graven images, statues of our own design. No, idolatry is anything or anyone that comes ahead of God. God is to be first, period. This is non-negotiable. He's not going to sit down with us and talk this one out as if there's a little bit of give and take with this command. No, it is solid. It is strong. It is wooden. This is not changing. No other gods before Me. And that's not just an Old Testament command. We see that throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 18, that He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. That is, Christ is first in the church. I know sometimes when we have our daily conversations, we talk about my church, my church, my church, and there needs to be a sense of humble pride, if that makes sense, of ownership when it comes to I am proud of my church. But the bottom line is, this is not our church. This is His church. And sometimes we put ourselves in His place. We nitpick everything. Well, if I was in charge, I wouldn't do this, or I wouldn't do that, or we should rather have this or have that, or don't do those things. But the bottom line is, this is neither mine nor yours. It is the Lord's. He is the head of the body. Christ first. Christ first. And He goes on to say in the rest of the verse, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Preeminence. You've heard this. If you've heard me preach over the last decade or longer, you've heard me say this 100 times. He does not want to be prominent. He wants to be preeminent. And there is a difference. There are things that are prominent in our lives. Donuts are prominent in my life. In fact, I got out this afternoon and ran 3 miles and immediately craved a donut, so I went and got one. Donuts are prominent, but they're not to be preeminent. And we can apply this to relationships and things and possessions. The bottom line is, Jesus says, in following the command given to us in the Mosaic Law, is that I am to be first in all things. Matthew's already covered this. When Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So there's no denying that Christ will not accept second place, not to anyone, not to anything. And that begs the question tonight, is Christ first in your life? Is Christ first in your life? A couple of things that we see in relation to this theme throughout the text. I want you to write these down as you see them on the screen. Number one, Christ demands my all. Christ demands my all. Now, our flesh naturally resists the demands that are placed on us. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like rules thrown on us. We don't like to be demanded of things. But the truth is, we cannot emphatically have a relationship with Jesus without meeting his demands. And here are his demands. He gives them to us in verses 37, 38, and 39. The first demand is this: to love him supremely. To love him supremely. Look at verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the first demand that Christ places on our lives is love, but not just love in exchange or love given, but love that is supreme. We must love him most. And what's interesting is he uses a family love to illustrate how much we are to love him. Now, just in full transparency, this speaks to me. Because I can't imagine loving anyone more than I love my wife. And I'm not just saying that in terms of cliche. I mean that. My love for her has only grown in the 15 years that we've been married. And I can honestly say, standing before you tonight, that I have never loved my wife more than what I do right now. And I know that to be true because my heart's desire has grown through the years to where I legitimately want her to be first. I want to help her as much as I can possibly help her. This is going to blow your mind. I love cleaning our house. Do you know why I love cleaning our house? Because it makes my wife happy. And I like making her happy. I do the dishes in our home every single night. My wife is not allowed to touch the dishes. I do the dishes. Just a couple other days ago, she was really busy, had a lot going on. So I, after ball practice, took my entire Saturday while she was out running around with friends, vacuumed the house and washed clothes and all that good stuff. And the whole time I'm doing it, I'm not complaining. Honestly, the Lord knows my heart. Here's what I'm thinking. I can't wait till she gets home and sees how nice this house is. I might even get some sugar for this, you know? That's what I'm thinking. And so you dust and you do the cleaner and you make the bed and you get it all nice. I even took the vacuum cleaner out and did all the sofa things that you do, ladies, with that stuff. I did it all. And I was proud when I heard the garage door opening up. I was standing at the front door waiting for her to come in. And when she didn't say anything, I was rather a little disappointed. But she eventually noticed. And honestly, the Lord knows my heart. I want to put her first. I want to help her as much as I can. I want to be with her. And I want to love her more. Do you know what I bought her for Christmas? I bought her a little sign that hangs over our bed. It says, "All of me loves all of you." Yeah. That is good. My point is, I can't imagine loving anyone more than I love my wife. I feel the same about my children. Only God knows the joy that Kate and Keegan and Ellie bring to my heart. And how much I deeply, deeply love them. Listen, I'm not a perfect husband or father, but I can tell you right now that there is nothing on this earth I love more than I love my family. And Jesus comes along and says, for me to be worthy of him, I must choose to love him more than those I love most in this world. And this is why it speaks to me. Because of all the love that I have for my wife and all the love that I have for my children. And I pray it is a mutual love. Jesus says, with all of that love, I still want more. than the love that you have for them. Can you honestly say tonight that you love Jesus more than you love your own flesh and blood? Do you love Jesus more than you love your children? Do you love Jesus more than you love your grandchildren who can do no wrong? Do you love Jesus more than your spouse? Your parents? Remember, love is action, and when it comes to understanding love, actions always speak louder than words. So Christ first means love Him supremely. And the family illustration is not isolated, it's just intense. He uses the family dynamic to show us how intense our love is to be for Him, greater than those we love most on this earth. Secondly, we're talking about His demands, not only to love Him supremely, but to follow Him sacrificially. Follow Him sacrificially. Look at verse 38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So following Christ demands sacrifice. And the sacrifice is linked to the cross. That is, Jesus is saying that we are not worthy. Not that He is not worthy. No, we are not worthy. We are not worthy of following Him unless we are willing to suffer to the same degree that He Himself has suffered. In other words, to take up the cross is to say, I will lay down and sacrifice whatever the cross requires of me. If it requires shame, I will endure it. If it requires time, I will give it. If it even brings me death because of my identity with Him, I will accept that. And as we've already noted, this sacrifice is linked to following Him. The Greek word for follow here is akalutheo. It speaks of loyal imitation. Loyal imitation. So we are to imitate Him. That's what following Him means. We keep our eyes on Him. We follow His exact steps. We do what He does. And not just imitation, but loyal imitation. That we are always following Him. Willing to lay down whatever needs to be laid down. Willing to let go of whatever needs to be let go of, whatever sacrifices of time, sacrifices of money, sacrifices of energy, relationships, whatever I need to let go. Here's what Christ is saying. I need to be more important to you than anything else in this world. So take up the cross. And taking up the cross is different for each one of us, but it encompasses the same idea. Whatever the cross requires of me, whatever it asks me to lay down, I am willing to do it in order to follow Jesus. This is what it means when Jesus says He demands our all, that He wants to be first. Being first is loving Him supremely and following Him sacrificially. And then thirdly, Christ first, that is, His demands, it means to live for Him wholeheartedly. To live for Him wholeheartedly. Look at verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Similar to the aforementioned sacrifice that Christ demands of His followers in verse 38 is also this complete life surrender that He expects of us. It's not just a willingness to die for Him in terms of sacrifice. It's a willingness to live for Him in terms of surrender. And the command obviously given here is in a paradoxical statement. Did you notice that? Notice again in verse 39, and let me summarize it for you. The person who thinks he has found his life in the things of this world has actually lost it. But the person who loses his life to the things of Christ will indeed find it. And so what is paradoxical actually reminds us that when we live our lives wholeheartedly for Christ, it is then that we will begin to discover the true joys of life. So many people are wandering aimlessly throughout this earth, trying to find happiness, trying to find joy. They go from relationship to relationship, from job to job, from this to that, always seeking happiness, always looking for joy. But it will never be fully fulfilled in the things of this world, Jesus says. It is only when you lay that down and live your life wholeheartedly for Christ that you begin to discover what is true joy in this world. Jim Elliot, the great missionary to Ecuador who was martyred in 1956. He said this before his life was taken. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's the point of this. Christ demands my all. To have him first in my life, and to have him first in my life means that I am loving him supremely. I'm following him sacrificially, and I'm living for him wholeheartedly, that I'm willing to skip out on the things of this world if that's what is expected of me. That I'm willing to sacrifice whatever the cross requires me in order to continue following him. And I'm willing, choosing to love him more than those on this earth I tend to love the most. Christ will not be second. He will only accept first. He demands not part of me. He demands all of me. Which leads me to the second thing. Number two, Christ is worth any hostility I experience. Christ is worth any hostility I experience. Now, when Christ is first in our lives, as we studied this morning, hostility on various levels and from various sources is to be expected. In other words, not everyone will applaud or encourage our decision to give Christ our all. As we saw this morning, there will always be those who will respond negatively toward that. In hostility, some in hatred, many in opposition. In rare, extreme cases, even extreme persecution. And verse 34 reminds us here in our text that Jesus' essence and his mission is inherently divisive. Here's what I mean by that. Let's look at the verse first, verse 34. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." So what Jesus is saying here is that his very essence, the essence of his holiness, the essence of his exclusivity, His message that he came to seek and save the lost through faith in him, that he is the only way to eternal life. His gospel, his message. So when you take the essence of Jesus and the message of Jesus, those things in and of themselves are naturally divisive. The Jews only saw the Messiah as one who would bring political peace. And that is the peace in the context of what Jesus is speaking here. Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring political peace." In fact, he says, "My message will only bring peace to those who believe it, and everyone else will simply see me as offensive and unnecessary." That's why it is not good to mix religion with politics, because when you mix religion with politics, you always get politics. That's what we saw with the Pharisees. "Here is our political ruler," so they thought. Many of the Jews flocked to him for that very purpose, but he takes a time out and steps back and he says, "Look, I didn't come to bring you political peace. In fact, my very essence and mission and message is going to cause people to be divided over me." Continuing with the next verse, he illustrates that hostility that some may experience inside their own family, the most intimate of our relationships. We see it again in verse 35. Look at it. He said, "For I am come to set man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be of his own household." This is strong language, by the way. Against, he says over and over again. Against, enemies, foes. The deepest of these terms speak of permanent separation. Now, Jesus is not saying that he has set out to intentionally divide families. Don't misunderstand the scripture here. That to follow Jesus means that he is coming to divide you intentionally. No, he's saying that loyalty to him will cause so much tension and hostility in some relationships that there will be division and there will be separation as a result of one's commitment to Christ. How true it is that some children will not meet Christ's demands out of fear for how their parents may respond. Husbands and wives, similarly, will not meet Christ's demands out of fear of losing that relationship. We've watched it even in our own ministry. People afraid of following Jesus because of what their unsaved spouse might think, how they might respond to them. And when Jesus says in verse 37 that those who do not love him most is not worthy of him, is another reminder of how earthly relationships keep many people from following Christ. Of course, the question I posed earlier was, is Christ first in your life? And now, if the answer is yes, and you have or are experiencing this hostility that Christ speaks of, I now ask you the same question I asked you this morning. Is he worth it? Is he worth the hostility? Is he worth the tension? Is he worth the separation that his gospel, that your integrity, that your conviction of God's truth, is he worth that separation, that division, that sword that has been brought down in your family? Not because you've driven it there, not because the Lord intended to set it out that way, but we understand that when we follow Christ, heart, soul, and mind, when we love him first and follow him sacrificially and live for him wholeheartedly, it will drive a wedge between the most closest of all relationships. And the question is he worth that to you? Is he worth losing a best friend? Is Christ worth your parents disowning you? Is Christ worth a child separating themselves from you? Is he worth a relationship breaking up, teenager? Is he worth mom and dad, a spouse walking out the door? You see, becoming a Christian requires that we follow the lordship of Christ to the extent that we see him as more valuable than any hostility we may experience, that he is indeed worth it. He is worth it. Christ first. That's our theme. If Christ is first, he will have our all. If Christ is first, he will be worth any and every experience of hostility that we encounter. And if Christ is first, then he will be the motive of my service to others. Would you write that down? Number three, Christ is the motive of my service to others. In the final three verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 40, Jesus speaks of the blessing that we are to be to others and how we will be rewarded for being a blessing to others. The point can never be overstated. Be a blessing to others. Be a blessing to others. Jesus teaches throughout the scriptures, freely ye have received, freely give. As Christ has blessed you, you bless others. We see this in carrying out our day-to-day activities. Just a few days ago, I was through that unmentioned donut place drive-thru again and was ordering coffee this time. And I pulled up after making my order to get my coffee, and the lady said, "Hey, the guy in front of you just paid for your meal." I looked real quick before he pulled away to see if it had an LBC sticker on the back in case I missed something. It didn't. It's a random guy. I didn't even know who I was. And then the Lord put me on the spot, because my first thought was, wow, what a blessing. Because, you know, them lattes ain't cheap. Like a $4 latte. What a blessing. And then she said, "Would you like to take care of the persons behind you since he took care of yours?" Who are you? In that brief moment, I'm trying to discern, is this the Lord speaking through her, or is she just aggravating me? I'm ashamed to tell you what I did. I asked her, "What'd they get?" Before I agree to anything, I want to make sure they're not buying every donut on the menu, all right? "Oh, they just got a latte just like you did." I said, "Oh, sure, do it." And she said, "Thank you for being a blessing." I wanted to pull off to the side to make sure the lady behind me was going to pay for the person behind me. Or if nobody else was in line, I was going to flip right over in there one more time and get a second latte. Maybe I could get out of there with free. The principle is God has given us his blessings over and over again. And a part of showing his love to this world is being a blessing to others. Galatians 6:10. It's been a while, I think, that we've read it in one of our corporate gatherings. It's important to be reminded of it from time to time. Paul writing says in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Be a blessing to everyone, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Be a blessing to others. Now, Jesus mentions some immediate ways that people were being a blessing to those who were involved in the gospel ministry that the Lord has been speaking about throughout chapter 10. It really can be summarized like this: the blessing of supporting faithful ministers of the gospel as well as faithful believers in the gospel. In fact, look at it there in verse 41, because we see the first blessing is that they bless them with spiritual support. Verse 41, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." The word that you need to pay attention here is not reward, at least not of yet. The word you need to pay attention to here is the word receiveth. Receives. He that receives a prophet. He that receives a righteous man. The point is, Jesus is saying here, receive them for who they genuinely are. You want to be a blessing to people? You want to be a spiritual blessing to people? Then receive them for who they are. They are messengers of Christ, that is, these prophets. Receive them as such. In our modern day terminology, we would think about them in terms of ministers of the gospel, preachers of the word, pastors of the flock. Receive them for who they are. Additionally, he says, receive other righteous people. That is speaking of just believers in general. Receive them into your spiritual life. So in summary, what he's saying in verse 41 is, be a blessing to God's ministers and be a blessing to all of God's people. Receive their message. Pray for them. Support their work in the Lord. Spiritually edify them. Spiritually encourage them. Spiritually be there for them. Receive them. Don't keep them at a distance. Don't bring false accusations against them. Don't criticize them. Don't belittle them. Don't take another believer and say, hey, you're going to have to figure this out on your own. No, he's saying receive them. Give them spiritual support. Be a blessing to your fellow believers. Be a blessing to your church family. Be a blessing to your pastor. And me in return, be a blessing to you. That's what Jesus is saying. Be a blessing to others spiritually. Be a blessing to them. But he also says this blessing ought to extend not only into spiritual realms, but physical realms. Bless them with spiritual support and bless them with physical support. Because look at what he says in verse 42. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And again, the word that I want you to see here is the word little ones. Little ones. He's not saying that we bring Miss Bernice up here and Miss Betty and we start with the little ones among us. Okay? It's not in terms of physicality. He's not even referring to age here. As if go get all the Awana kids and bring them here. The little ones. Give the little ones in terms of age. No, this was a term of affection that Jesus would often use toward believers who were either just beginning their journey with him or had been following him for many, many years, but with little recognition from others. And the point that Jesus is making here by way of a cup of water is that anyone can be a genuine blessing to other believers. So he says, anyone who gives these little ones, these new Christians who are just beginning their journey, or in reference to these disciples who are just launching out into ministry that nobody's heard of, that nobody's seen, that they don't understand what they're doing in the name of Jesus, he says, you be a blessing, and anybody can be a blessing because all he's saying is a cup of water. That's significant. That's significant. Jesus is not saying give them a wallet full of money. He's not putting high demands on how we are to physically bless others. I believe there's a reason why he says just a simple cup of water here illustratively. He's showing us that any one of us, even the poorest among us, can be a blessing to someone else. Anybody can give out a cup of cold water. Anybody can find some way to bless someone else. Now, why are we to be a blessing to others? Why are we to serve others? Let's go back to verse 40, because here is the contingency of why we are to bless our church family, why we're to bless ministers of the gospel. And by the way, let me just say, as a time out, our church for 12 years has led the way in being a blessing to the men of God who come into this pulpit. I and my family feel so loved and blessed and appreciated by this church. Whether it's dropping a dozen of donuts, why did donuts keep coming up in my mind all of a sudden? Whether it's dropping off a dozen of donuts at my home, or as someone did just 2 weeks ago, dropped off some gummy worms in my office, or paid for a new set of tires for a vehicle. Our church has always graciously, graciously blessed our family. That's why we have an Assistant Pastor Appreciation Day in October, because I'm not the only one who pastors among us. We want to be a blessing to our assistants. It's why when Brother Bill Prater will come and preach to us in a couple of weeks, we want to be a blessing to him. We'll take up some offerings. We'll send him back to Kansas with more than just a little beef jerky that he likes. We'll send him with a blessing. You get the point? We bless, we serve others. Why? Look at verse 40. Here it is. He that receiveth you receiveth me, Jesus says. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He's saying when we are a blessing to others, we are in reality being a blessing to Christ himself. Therefore, any service we do unto others is to be done with one motive, the motive of blessing the Lord and serving the Lord. So Jesus promises here a reward when this is the motive of our service. Again, let's reread verses 41 through 42. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That is, the reward that God gives his ministers for doing gospel work will also be given to those who help him do gospel work. Do you get the analogy? And then he goes on to say in relation to other believers, he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. The same reward that God gives believers for doing service to him will also be given to that other believer who encourages him and helps him in his service to the Lord. If the motive is right. And that's my final point here, not in terms of outline, but just emphasis. There is a reward for serving others when by serving others we aim to serve Christ. Do you get that? There is a reward for serving others when by serving others we aim to serve Christ. And so we get back to the theme of the message, the text. It's about whether or not Christ is first, even in our attempts to bless others. Are we doing it for Christ? Are we serving for Christ? Are we assisting others for Christ? Are we encouraging others for Christ? John Calvin was banished from Geneva by ungrateful citizens who resisted the fact that he gave them the full truth of God's word. In response to the disappointing news, he said this, "Most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this would have been a poor reward. But it is my happiness that I have served him who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promise." How could Calvin look at rejection so optimistically? Because it wasn't those who were rejecting him that were the motive of his blessings. Christ was the motive of all his service. Christ was the motive of all his ministry. Christ first, not man. And that's how we end tonight. With asking that question once more, is Christ first in your life? Does he have your all your love, all your heart, all your life? Is he worth the suffering and hostility that you may experience as a result of your identity with him? And church, is he the motive of all your service to others? Do you bless others to bless Jesus? Or do you bless others to bless yourself? It's an interesting question when you really think about it. Do I do what I do for Jesus? Or do I do what I do for me? And the answer to that may very well tell us who really is first in our lives.